So a long time ago, I asked the question, well, is it written anywhere how many you have to eat? And apparently it's not written. So I usually take a collard leaf, and I take the collard leaf and I separate that into a smaller piece of a leaf, and then I put that small piece into the black eyed peas, and I check that off. I have my collard. So if you don't like collards, that's how I get around that, and I keep the peace in the family. So, all right. So that's all I got on that. So 420. We can have a discussion later on the whole washing thing. I didn't really expect all the surprise looks. Wow. So there you go. Maybe you found out, I've let you know why things don't go so well for you sometimes.
We are in Georgia.
I gave my life for thee, 420. Stand with me, please. Let's sing 1, 3, and 4. 1, 3, and 4.
I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed, that thou might ransom me and quicken from the dead. I gave my life for thee, but hast thou given for me?
Oh,
682. Wings as Eagles. So we need some folks to sing the echo there in the refrain. Otherwise, those singing the melody are just holding all those whole notes for no reason. So just have some tenors and basses, or any, you know, ladies can sing them too, I don't care, on the echo. So same with me, please. We'll sing both verses of Wings as Eagles, 682.
When the waves
within a, to have to arpeggiate some of those chords to get all the notes in the chord and roll that in your hand, and some complicated harmonies and complicated timings. Good job. Thank you. To get outlines, everybody get one. I'm up here talking about the song. Anybody need one? All right. We are in Malachi, the first chapter tonight. I introduced this study a couple of weeks ago. And tonight we actually get into the text. When I introduced it, explained that there's some debate over whether the prophet's name was Malachi, or if that's his assignment. The name means messenger of the Lord. And honestly, there's a pretty good case can be made that that is how this should be understood, is his assignment rather than a name. But I'm going to treat it as an especially apt name, because it's just as good a chance that's accurate too. And that's what we're used to. I'm also going to assume, as I explained last time, that he's writing in the same era as the administration of Nehemiah, in that time period. There's too many parallels for it not to be the case. Although he doesn't give us a time marker. And Nehemiah seems not to actually be there when he's writing, because there's a couple references to the governor, without naming him, and so it's unlikely that Nehemiah is there, and I'll mention that again in a moment. But either during the period of time when he left for a while, after 12 years, when he went back to Susa, Don't know how long he was gone, and then he came back. So either during that few years gap while he was away, or when he came back, we don't know how long he stayed that second time. Presumably, he eventually retired and returned to Susa, or perhaps even died in place. And it might have been immediately following or shortly following his death. But it's in that time period, that era, that Malachi was writing. And I also touched on the style of the writing, frequent use of rhetorical questions. Often, frankly, it's the Lord who makes a presentation with rhetorical questions and challenges, and we'll see that actually here in this very first chapter. So as we begin our study of the text of the book of Malachi itself, let's ask the Lord to bless our study tonight. Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight desiring to understand your word, and we pray that you would help us to be able to understand what you were saying to your people through the prophet Malachi these many years ago, and understand something of its implications for our lives and how we should understand who you are and how you work with your people and how you are causing your plan to progress. But Lord, we just ask that you would bless our time in your word this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, first, the very beginning, I'll call it simply the favor of the Lord, the first five verses, the favor of the Lord. As I said last time, the very first verse reveals three basic facts about this message in a kind of a bare minimum statement. It is from the Lord, it is for Israel. You don't need to put all this in your outline yet. It's from the Lord, it's for Israel, and it's communicated through Malachi. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. Very plain statement that gives us the basic information we need on this background. Now, the wording is kind of interesting. The word translated oracle doesn't appear real often in Scripture. Besides Malachi, there are only two other prophets that use it to introduce their message, Nahum and Habakkuk. They begin their prophecies with this word. It does show up in a couple of other places. Zechariah uses it twice, and it's always in the first verse of a chapter. As it is here, and as it is in Nahum and Habakkuk. Zechariah uses it to introduce two of his messages, because his were all in visions, and that's in chapter 9, verse 1, and again in chapter 12, verse 1. Isaiah uses it seven times, all of them clustered fairly close together in about the middle of the first half of the book of Isaiah. Again, always in verse 1 of a chapter. Chapter 13, chapter 15, chapter 17, chapter 19, chapter 21, chapter 22, and chapter 23 of Isaiah. Those are all the times this word shows up in the Old Testament that's translated oracle. much more commonly, a prophet introduces his message by saying it's the word of the Lord from the prophet. This is the only verse that uses both expressions in the same verse. Only verse in the Old Testament. The oracle of the word of the Lord. Right? It's the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. Only verse in the Old Testament uses both expressions in one verse. So I've stated, first of all, the message is called an oracle of the word of the Lord. Now, again, the word translated oracle deserves a little more attention, not just to its frequency, but what it means. It's related to the verb that means to bear or to carry. The idea being that of something that must be born to or carried to a place, kind of like a military soldier's rucksack that he has to carry in a battle that's filled with part of the gear that's going to be needed on the field or in the field there. And so he needs to make sure he has it with him. And so it communicates the idea of an assignment, not necessarily the idea of weight, but that weight or heaviness is implied. And that's why the King James translates this word, the burden. That's a word that accurately communicates the idea of something that is weighty, something that has to be borne. And it communicates, in addition, the idea that this is probably not going to be welcome news. It's something the prophet really doesn't want to have to do, if you will. All right, it's burdensome to him. Some messages are joyful, joyous, and it's great to bring glad news. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news? All right, good tidings. This is a heaviness that's implied in this word translated oracle. But the word burden kind of misses the nuance of the word that the word also the word also needs that oracle communicates is the idea of it's a message, it's a revelation. There's a message here. It's not just something. There's a message that he's presenting. And so oracle helps get that idea, but we kind of miss the word, the weightiness of it in that translation. There is no single English word that really captures all that nuance. So either translation is accurate. Just translators have different preferences for the nuance they want to capture with the word. Now, by the fact that this stands first, it's the first word in his book, and it typically is the first word of the chapter in which it appears, anytime it appears, it's alerting the reader or the listener, as the case may be, that there's going to be a central element of judgment. There's going to be an element of judgment in this message. It's going to be a message that has a strong element of rebuke. It's not just a message of comfort or a message of encouragement. Therefore, it's a little surprising with that as an introduction here, how the whole book starts. It's a little surprising to find the first words from the Lord to be, "I have loved you," says the Lord. You don't necessarily expect that to introduce an oracle or a burden. That might be something more joyous. "I have loved you," says the Lord. What makes it a burden, what clues you in that there is an element of judgment here or rebuke is the next word, "but." "I have loved you, but." And it's this is typical of the way, this is the first of seven times that this formula appears in this book, where there is a statement from the Lord followed by a word "but," and Israel's response that is inappropriate before God then delivers his message, the message that is of rebuke. That happens six more times in this book, twice more in this chapter. So it's a message, secondly, letter B, of God's love for them. It is an oracle, but it's a message of God's love. And he begins it by affirming him. He affirms his love. "I have loved you." He affirms his love. But they respond by challenging his love. "But you say, how have you loved us? How have you loved us?" I mean, had they still been in bondage in Persia, it might be easier to understand, but I find myself tempted at least to wonder just how they could question God's love, given the way he's brought them back to the land. He's got the temple rebuilt. He's got them back. The walls are built. They have a measure of independence they have not enjoyed for a long time, decades. And now, here they are back there. Their homes are built. They're living in the city, and they're succeeding. They have a godly governor, they did, in Nehemiah. Don't forget, it's been over 100 years since Zerubbabel came back. And I think, you know, they may have thought that their return to Jerusalem signaled the coming of the kingdom, but life is still hard. It's harder than they expected. There's no evidence of the coming Messiah. It's been a couple of generations now, three generations or more that we've been back here. And, you know, you and I can respond to God the same way. "Yeah, God, you say you love me. I'm just not feeling it right now." I'm not seeing it. When we're feeling hurt, when we're feeling forsaken, when we're feeling frightened, and we read that assurance of God's love, it can be a little difficult to appropriate. And so they challenge it. "But how have you loved us?" And so he illustrates his love as the verse goes on. "Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau, and I've made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness." So he's illustrating how he's loved them. He could explain, he could explain on an individual level to you or to me or to any of the Israelites how trials work for our good to build character, and how we don't always see the end. We never see the end of whatever's going on in our lives right now, because we are limited by time. We can't see around the next corner. God knows the whole path. And so so he could have dealt with it that way, but he doesn't deal with it this way. Instead, he challenges them to consider their history, trace their history. He's speaking to them on a national level, and he goes back to the foundation of them as a people. I mean, he'd called Abraham, he had said he would continue through Isaac, but they don't really begin to differentiate within the family until Jacob and Esau are born. And God chooses to work through one brother and not the other. And he chose to bless Jacob and not bless his twin brother Esau. Paul quotes this verse in Romans chapter 9, verse 13. Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. That he's quoting this passage. And Paul's point is that God said he did that so his purpose in election would stand. That way, so you won't have any question, God does what he wants, not based on what anybody does. He chose the one before they even exited the womb. He decided which one he was going to work through, which one he was going to bless. That doesn't seem fair. He's the potter, you're the clay, you don't get to challenge him. That's Paul's answer in Romans 9. All right, the pot doesn't speak to the potter and say, why'd you make me like this? You're just the clay. He's in charge. And so you say, well, that's not fair. Why does he still blame me? Because you were wrong. Because of the hardness of your heart. Okay? You don't get to speak back to God. Again, that's Paul in Romans chapter 9. But here, this is where God is saying this through Malachi. He's challenging Israel to understand, I've loved you. And you're saying, how have you loved? Well, just look at who you are. And look at what Esau and his descendants are. Esau's people took the name Edom, the Edomites. And the judgment on the Edomites has been a theme of much of the writings of the prophets. And if they would just look at not only what God, I'm getting a little ahead of myself talking about what God's going to do with them in Edom, but considering just what he's done so far, they would see how he had loved them. So it's historic, but it's also prophetic. Let her see. It's his plan for their future in verses 4 and 5. He gives them a hint in verses 4 and 5 of his plans for their future. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory, and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. Your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. There's a hint of what's coming for them. And basically what he's saying is Edom will never prosper. They will build, they'll announce their intentions to rebuild, but it'll never endure. Whatever they build, God will tear down. And I mentioned other prophets had made similar predictions concerning Edom. Isaiah mentions a upcoming judgment on Edom in Isaiah 11, verse 14, and in Isaiah 34, verses 5 and 6. Jeremiah in Jeremiah 49, 7 to 22. Ezekiel in Ezekiel 25, verses 12 and 14. Ezekiel 35, verse 15. It's part of the prophetic message of Joel in chapter 3, verse 19. It's mentioned in Amos, chapter 1, verse 1. And it is the entire message of the prophet Obadiah, is the coming judgment on the Edomites. Coming judgment on Edom. The whole message of the book of Obadiah. I think it's especially interesting that this comes up here in the final book of the Old Testament. Because when Malachi's done writing, nothing else is recorded. There's no more message from God until John the Baptist shows up in the New Testament. And who's on the throne in Israel when the New Testament opens? Who's the king? Not Pilate, not the Roman governor. Who's the king? What's his name? Herod. What's his nationality? He's an Edomite. He's called an Idumean or an Idumean in the New Testament because the Greek spelling's a little different, but it's the same people. So when the New Testament opens, it looks like, wait a minute, what happened during those 400 years? God said Edom was going to be destroyed and Israel's going to prosper and you'll see it. But they're still in the ascendancy. Israel is under the heel of Rome, and the king in Israel is an Edomite. This is not what the picture was supposed to look like. And so that's an important aspect for seeing how the Bible's organized, all right? That Edom's judgment is predicted here. If nothing else, what it tells us is that God hasn't finished fulfilling His promises to Israel. That the New Testament isn't the final word on what's coming. And for those who look at the Old Testament and say, all the Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled in Rome, and then it gets transferred to, you know, the promises to Israel transferred to the church, it falls apart in Malachi. Okay? Not only there, but it falls apart again here in Malachi. He says that Edom will never prosper, but here they are in the New Testament prospering. And Israel is going to reject the Messiah, and God is going to turn to the Gentiles, take the message to the Gentiles, and work in the church and call out a people to His name as a bride for Christ. Does that mean then this promise is bogus? That's what it would imply if God transfers His promise to the church. But here He's saying, no, no. Edom will be destroyed, not figuratively, but literally. It just hasn't happened entirely yet by the time the New Testament opens. Today, it's hard to find anybody you could identify as an Edomite, but finding Jews is pretty easy. And the Jews are actually back in the land now after 2,000 years. And it's still not finished, because there's coming a time when Israel will say, the Lord be magnified beyond our borders, beyond the borders of Israel. And so again, it's very Israelite-centric in the prophecy. God's going to prove He's not a territorial God, He's not an ethnic God. His power and His authority are not restricted to a particular location or a particular people. Everybody's going to see the scope of His authority. Israel's faith in Him is going to be vindicated, and Israel itself is going to be exalted. That's all coming. It hasn't happened yet. And the preterists can't explain it other than spiritualizing it and making it mean something figurative. All right? The preterists are those who say it's all been fulfilled already. All right? This truth makes the next problem especially reprehensible in Israel as the text moves forward, as we see him addressing the failure of the priests. Similar to the way verse 2 is worded, the Lord expands on the formula a little bit. He makes a statement. That statement is an accusation, and this is the first part of the indictment that is the burden or the oracle to Malachi. Their service, he says, was disrespectful. In verses 6 and 7, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. So here we've got twice he poses a question. He poses a challenge. They respond with a question, and he answers. It happens twice in those two verses. Basically, well, here's what's going on in these few verses. God says they've not honored or respected him. They have not honored or respected him. You call me your father. If I'm your father, where's the honor you're supposed to show a father and mother? You call me your master. If I'm your master, where's the respect? The wording presumes the answer is a negative. Nowhere. All right. There is no honor being shown. There is no respect being shown to him. They've honored or disrespected him. Now, whether they actually respond with the words, or if this is just God putting words in their mouths to on the basis of their attitude, they assumes a negative answer. How have we despised your name? They mean, we haven't despised your name. Or what makes you think we've despised your name? Or even, how dare you suggest we've despised your name? That's the force of the question as it's presented in their response. They deny that they have despised his name. They deny it. It's not just that they ask for an explanation. They're denying it. And as before, God goes on to explain. They had presented defiled food on his altar. The King James says polluted bread. Polluted is just as good a word as defiled here. Bread is a little questionable because it doesn't seem to be talking about the table of showbread, but the altar of sacrifice that's in view here. The context of the statement seems to be more the altar of burnt offerings. God will go on and call it both my altar and the table of the Lord. It's not the table of showbread. So bread is probably, this word could be translated bread, but that it probably creates the wrong picture in our minds for what he's talking about here. The next charge doesn't have anything to do with the condition of the offerings. Basically, I think what he's saying is it's their attitude and their making of the offerings that was sacrilegious. You've been bringing polluted bread or defiled food upon my altar, and you say, how have we defiled you? And he says, it's because you say the table of the Lord is to be despised. He doesn't specify the problem being with the sacrifice yet. He'll get to that. But right now he's dealing with their attitude. The table, the Lord's table is being treated as contemptible or despised. Now, the Lord's table is not talking about a piece of furniture. We might think of it as that, and we sometimes talk about when we have communion, we bring a special table down here and call it the Lord's table, but we're not talking about a specially dedicated piece of furniture. What God is talking about here is their worship, how they go about worshiping Him in coming to His table. The psalmist talks about Him preparing a table before me in the presence of mine enemies, right, in the 23rd Psalm. And it has to do with worship. So he's saying that in their worship, they're treating him with contempt. And God then moves on to the actual sacrifices. Right now, he's been dealing with their attitude. He moves on to the sacrifices in verses 8 and 9. The sacrifices were disqualified. And actually, from the structure of the statements itself, you kind of get the impression of rising fury. On God's part. God asks four more questions, and by the end, you get the feeling they're becoming almost snide as he challenges them. Is not offering the blind, let's see, verse 8, when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer to your governor? Would he be pleased with you, or would he receive you kindly? Says the Lord of hosts. All right, it's essentially four questions. Isn't it an evil thing to offer the blind for a sacrifice? Isn't it offering the lame and sick an evil thing? If you were offering this to your governor, you wouldn't expect him to be pleased with you, would you? Would he accept your person? Deuteronomy 15, verse 21, forbade bringing for sacrifice an animal that was lame, blind, blemished, or sick. It forbade it. And so basically what this means is first, is they were bringing unwanted animals for sacrifice. They were bringing as a sacrifice those animals they couldn't sell or animals they didn't want to breed because they didn't want to reproduce problems. And so they figured, well, I can give it to God and I won't lose much. God says, no. Okay. The principle is that don't bring to God your cast-offs and think you've made some kind of a sacrifice for Him. The way the governor's mentioned here, by the way, I think is part of what implies that Nehemiah's not there because he's not talking about Nehemiah. And we've already found out Nehemiah said he never expected them to bring anything. He never demanded the people bring the share of food that, that was his right to demand. He never did. He supported himself. And he supported his own staff. Therefore, it seems that he's probably talking about any governor who was serving, ruling in his place, either while he was away or after he retired. That's maybe reading too much into it, but I think it implies the possibility at least. So the governor wouldn't accept it either. I guess the way I put it in the outline, their offerings would be unacceptable to the governor and to God. Basically, what he's doing is telling them that you would take more care, you'd show greater care in selecting a gift to a human ruler than you have in bringing something to God. And that shows a problem in your heart. A governor wouldn't accept it. Why do you think God would? Now, God demands a perfect animal for sacrifice for two reasons. For one thing, The animal for sacrifice is to picture the Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the perfect, unblemished Lamb of God, to take away the sins of the world. And he had to be perfect and unblemished and sinless in order to bear that sin for us. And so, since those animals are to depict him, to foreshadow him as that final sacrifice, the animals had to be without blemish. They had to carefully inspect the animals. They had to watch them for a while, make sure they were healthy, before they were deemed fit for sacrifice. A second reason, as an underlying principle to all of this, is that the purpose of the animal sacrifice was to cover your sin. You better bring the best you got, okay, if you want to cover your sin. What you're implying, if you think of if you think an inferior animal is good enough, then you're satisfied with a certain degree of sin in your life that's not going to be pleasing to God. That's what's implied. You need a perfect animal. You have to bring the best that you have if you want that to be your to take your place and be your representative in covering your sin. Now, granted, the sacrifice of the animals never removed sin. Hebrews makes that clear, and we understand that, right? And so I'm not going down that path this evening. But these animals that they were bringing, God says, were unacceptable. They were not according to his instructions. They were disobeying. They were bringing polluted food to his altar and showing disrespect toward God. Now, verse 9 has been interpreted different ways by translators. The question has nothing to do with the actual text. The text is not in doubt. It has to do with whether or not this is this should be understood as a direct statement, a serious exhortation to repent of their sacrilege, or if it's the words of those he is rebuking that are, in a sense, mocking. And that's the way the New American Standard renders it. The King James represents the other camp. The King James represents the camp that takes this as instruction, a plea to repent. And he certainly is getting at the fact that they need to repent. I've stated for number 3 that he may be urging them to repent. And that's I've included that as an acknowledgement that the King James interpretation of this verse may be correct. All right. It may be that this is a desire that they repent. However, the New American Standard follows a different path on this, a different interpretation, because the general tone of the whole section is accusatory. Generally, not always, but generally, when God is urging people to repent, he speaks of himself in the first person. And he would say, then entreat my favor that I may be gracious to you. But in this, it's speaking of God in the third person, and he's implying then by that that the words are theirs, not his. I think this is probably the more likely way it should be understood. But now, will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? It's as if they are saying to the prophet, ask God to be good to us. Will such an offering on your part, with such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? I think it's probably best to understand him as accusing them of presumption. Now, again, he's urging their repentance, but I don't see here a call to repent, even though that's the way it's translated into King James. I think he's probably accusing them of presumption. Receive you kindly means literally to lift up your face. Here's what I think he means by this, if I can paraphrase a bit. He says, in offering such an unacceptable and insulting offerings, do you really think that I, your God, will be pleased with this, that I'm going. Do you think that these sacrifices are going to make me come and take your face in my hands and say, I'm so proud of you, you've done so well? Okay. I think that's what the point is. And again, it fits the tone of the whole text so far, as a burden, as an accusation for their effrontery and their disrespect for God. And then verses 10 to 14, he says their attitudes were disdainful. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts. nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you are profaning it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, the food is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick, so you bring that, the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. This is a very strong accusation. Make no mistake. It's the same theme. God's expressing his displeasure very plainly. It's no longer couched in rhetorical questions. It's no longer even sarcastic. The first clause of verse 10, maybe the strongest statement, probably, is the strongest line in the whole chapter. You understand what he's saying? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. He'd rather close the temple and quench the altar's fire than continue to have them go through the motions. Just shut the thing down. It's a useless or worthless fire because their offerings were completely unacceptable, so burning them as an offering was pointless. It wasn't accomplishing anything. And then he states very plainly, if he's asked them just before, do you really think that these sacrifices are going to make me pleased with you? I am not pleased with you. Just in case they hadn't understood that. And I'm not going to accept an offering. At this point, he's telling him, he's not telling him anymore, you need to bring a better offering. He's saying, just stop. Your attitude's such, I'm not taking anything from you. I'm not accepting any offering from you now. See, the unacceptable offerings were a problem, but they weren't the root of the problem. They were evidence of the problem. They were bringing the unacceptable offerings because their hearts were wrong. And God says the priests themselves were unacceptable. The priests themselves were unacceptable. Given they've argued with everything God has said so far, they're going to continue as the book goes on. But they've argued with everything God has said. I have to assume that they found verse 11, perhaps the most shocking thing he said yet. By the way, the expression from the rising of the sun even to its setting, it's not a reference to time, from sunup to sundown. It's a reference to space, geography, from where the sun rises to where the sun sets, the span of the whole globe, all right, is the point that he's making. My name will be great among the nations. They thought God's name only needed to be great here in Jerusalem, among us Jews, and they were defiling it, and God, it had to be shocking when he said that his name is going to be great among across the whole world. The nations, he says, would worship him truly. They'll worship me, and I'll accept from them what I won't accept from you because of your sinful hearts. He's fed up with the routine, the superficial, the disrespectful, the half-hearted, the insulting worship of the Jews. He's predicting, anticipating, and prophesying that there will become a time in the future when his name would be great among the Gentiles. That had to be deeply distressing to the Jews. It was actually quite insulting. But it's a powerful prophetic statement. It's consistent with other statements that we've already seen in the Old Testament. And if we're looking around and saying, well, obviously that's been fulfilled now, right? I'd say that I'm looking at a little different world than maybe you're seeing, okay? The gospel has been spread around the world, and we have access to his word. But I do not think this is fulfilled in the New Testament church. I think there's a beginning of its fulfillment in the New Testament church. But if nothing else, the church today is predominantly Gentile, and the Jews are pretty much left out. The kingdom is going to encompass believers from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. All right? And the word tribe, I think, is to include Israel, is the implication of the use of that term in that list. But having made this prediction, then, God then returns to his denunciation of what amounts to profanity in the priesthood. He denounces their offerings in the very strongest terms possible. They've profaned the altar by their presumption that making sacrifices was an onerous responsibility. How tiresome it is. You know, this is drudgery. Why do we even have to bother? They're defiling it by their use of the wrong foods and the unfit foods. They're treating the whole thing as a waste of time. They cared nothing about the quality. In verse 14, he calls a man a swindler. The NIV translates that as a cheat, who vows to give an appropriate offering and then brings an inferior animal. He's got an animal that's fit to offer. He makes a promise to bring it, but he brings something else because that one's more valuable. Okay. He's a swindler. He's a cheat, a thief, robbing God. He'll return to that theme later in the book. He pronounces a curse then on the one who keeps what he promised to give. I think it's highly significant that such a curse is pronounced in the final book from God in the Old Testament. The New Testament, as I already said, opens with Herod on the throne. It also opens with Israel's rejection of the Messiah, refusing to give him the honor that was his, refusing to show him the respect that they had vowed to give him as his due. And then they dare wonder why they are cursed for having rejected the Messiah. God pronounced the curse 400 years before Christ came. And then it ends with God's pronouncing himself, who alone is the great king feared among the nations. I may not be feared in Jerusalem, but I'm feared among the nations. I certainly will be, God says. Now, he's not done telling them what's going to happen to them, because this is a continual narrative. This is not a series of messages. It's one big message through to the end of the book. Let me wrap this up with just a few lessons. Many of the accusations that the Lord leveled against the priests, I believe, are relevant to the church today. In the New Testament economy, every believer is part of a royal priesthood, according to Peter. By that we mean that every believer, each one of you sitting here tonight, as a believer in Jesus Christ, has more direct access to God himself than did any of the priests of the Old Testament. He has given you more direct access to God's throne than any of the priests ever enjoyed, ever. That's something God's given each of us in the New Testament economy as vessels of the Holy Spirit who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, who can go to God in prayer any moment, day and night, and find him there. No priest in the Old Testament had that kind of access. Most of us in the Western world own at least one Bible. Many of us own several. But a lot of people just kind of ignore it. Perhaps it's in part because of our constant access to his word and the availability of it. And the availability of our access to him in prayer that we can become, we can treat these unimaginable privileges as if they were commonplace and as if they were something less than remarkable. And honestly, I can't help but think that we may be looking at moving into an era of persecution that may make us appreciate just what we've lost in the years to come, okay? In the easy access and the privilege, the right to gather in the name of Christ and to worship him as we choose. It's easy to allow these privileges to wane in our minds just because they were so used to them. And so the first lesson I want to as I want to state it tonight, is a warning that we must not allow intimate familiarity with God and His Word to lead to indifference and to dishonor. It can happen. I think it has happened in much of Western Christianity. Intimate familiarity with God and His Word, or at least access to it, even if we're not really becoming familiar with Him, can lead to indifference and to dishonor. And the warning here in this chapter, too, that the Israelites had better not bring to God a gift they never bring to the governor, reminds us that many prefer the praise of men to the praise of God. It's more important that people like us than that God be pleased. And you know, there's really only one person that you have to make happy with the way you live. And it isn't me. And it isn't the governor. And it isn't the president. And it's certainly not Mayor Gertz. It's the Lord God Himself. He's the only one that has to be pleased with the way you live. He's the only one at the end of the era, He's the only one who can say, well done, and have it matter. Okay? Don't prefer the praise of men to the praise of God. But that's what Israel was doing. And I think verse 10 speaks very powerfully to the church in America. I can't help but read this and wonder just how many churches God would rather have close their doors than continue pretending that what they're doing is pleasing to God. Just shut it down, is what he says. I wish one of you would just get up and close the door. Writing in his commentary on this book in over 40 years ago, or nearly 40 years ago, early 1980s, Robert Alden makes this comment. He says, quote, "The thought may be applied to present-day churches that have ceased to be places where people worship in spirit and in truth and are merely meeting places and nothing more. It would be better for them to close down than to continue misleading those who think that what they are doing pleases God." End quote. I submit the situation has not improved in the four decades since he made that observation. So thirdly, it is better to close the church than to dishonor God. It's better to close the church than to dishonor God. And so when we stand back and say, oh, I can't believe churches are closing all over the place, maybe that's because God's judging them for something. That's always a possibility. And then the final lesson here is just simply a statement as a challenge to us. That relates to the critique of their animals that they were bringing for sacrifice. God gave His perfect Son for us. How can we give Him less than our best? How can we give Him less than our best? Let's pray.